Listen our heart to the Lord in prayer. Lord, again, we have your word in our hand, and we desire that your Holy Spirit will take that into our heart. Teach us, Lord, so that we know the principle applied to us today, and how we could walk before you to be pleasing to you in obedience to serve your purpose and for your glory. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as the review help us to reconnect, we are now at the last hours of Jesus before he go to the cross. And we'll be facing the troubled 12, the 12 disciples with many, many problems. And we see how God is dealing with them, how Jesus is dealing with them. We see how Judas, the traitor, works out his rebellious commitment with the enemies. But we also see the hope of the kingdom. You know, all these things are mixed together for us in a very crucial time of the whole, of the Lord. It is Thursday night in the Passover week, in the Passion week, and the Lord is in the secluded room with his disciples, and they just celebrated the Passover. And so now, as we learn, the Passover is done with, is behind, and this is the last time that they celebrate. He instituted the Lord's Supper, and he took the bread and the cup from the Passover, and saying that from now on, the bread and the cup will point to the cross, point to my body and to my blood. And so the disciples have been with him over this long meal, and they understand that, you know, the whole environment was very dangerous. Jesus was hated by the Jewish leaders. It manifests for years now, and it accumulated in this Passover, and there is a arrest warrant out for him, and they want to get rid of him this time as from the Sanhedrin. And so the disciples are troubled, confused, they are fearful. And so we now come in to see how the Lord is dealing with the betrayal by Judas, but also the faltering of the disciples, and how grace cover and how grace is sufficient to strengthen them in the time of need. And so Jesus is now dealing with them in grace and mercy. And so we say that in the midst of betrayal, there is grace. And how it is worked out, that's the detail that we want to see from the text. So on the outline, you will see the 3 points, and we want to focus as it according to the flow. So dealing with the trouble 12, number one, we see grace toward the traitor. Grace toward the traitor. Number two, we say grace in correcting the disciples. Grace in correcting the disciples. And number three, grace in kingdom promise. Grace in kingdom promise. So grace toward the traitor, grace in correcting the disciples, and grace in kingdom promise. So verse 21 is connected to what Jesus has done. You know, in verse 19, he said, he's taken some bread, given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given to you, do this in remembrance of me. And then in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is now poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood. And then right there he continued and dealing with Judas in his betrayal, he said, but behold, the hand of the one who, the one betraying me is with mine on the table. And so now in the midst of the tension and the confusion on the part of the disciples, you know, in this mixed time of blessing and, you know, the time where he celebrated the Passover, institute the communion, it should be the time of great joy and worship, but at the same time is the coming of the cross. Everybody know that Christ is facing his final hours, and so everybody is in anticipation, both in joy and also in dread and in fear. And in that midst, Jesus says something is pretty shocking. He said that the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. But as we look into the detail, we will see grace. Now, We talk about the danger of betrayal, and they know that. They know that, you know, Jesus was secretive in terms of putting together this Passover meal, that there was a secrecy in the way he directed John and Peter to come to this place to set things up. But now only 13 of them there, 11 faithful apostles, one Judas, and one Jesus. He said that one of you are betraying me. And actually, he's using the a grammar that said that one of you are in the process of betraying me, meaning that it is happening right now, that that right now the person, the betrayal, is exercising or carrying out that plan. And he used the word behold to indicate, you know, a surprise and shock. Now, it's not surprise and shock because he didn't know, but even though he knows, the thought is so unbelievable, so outrageous, that it carried this emotional reaction to it. So Jesus is expressing hurt. Jesus expressing astonishment that something like this would happen, even though he knew it would happen and he knew the person. But again, you know, he said that, behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. We know that Satan already put in Judas' heart to betray the Lord, and now it is a time that in a moment he will enter again in Judas' heart to carry it out, to pull it off. Judas is kind of trapped right now because, you know, he wants to betray Jesus. He's looking for opportunity to betray Jesus, but he didn't know where they're going to meet. And so now he, together with the 11, sit down at the meal, so he can't leave. So he kind of gets stuck here at the dinner. And Jesus revealed that he knows who Judas as the betrayal, and now he said that his hand is on the table. So the way Jesus is saying this one is to connect to Judas, to bring him back into to grace, as if to offer him the very last chance. He said that the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. So it is with my hand on the table. And so it is in that culture, but also in our culture as well, when you eat with somebody, it is a symbol of friendship. It is a symbol of a relationship. We say, you know, our time after church is a fellowship when we sit down and eat together. So it is assume, you know, a relationship. Security, safety, protection, peace, friendship is what you do when you sit together over a long meal. So it is unthinkable that you would be betrayed by those who sit next to you and eat bread with you and fellowship with you. But Jesus is well aware of the prophecy of this action by Judas in Psalm 41. But still, he finds his heart. Luke is sensitive to this feeling of Jesus, this impact on Jesus. So in a few words, he let us know that Jesus is sharing his sadness and his, I call the emotional astonishment at this act of betrayal. And he is open with the disciples, even though he is now offering Judas this last chance of connection. Now, in Psalm 41, verse 9, he is referring to this when he said, you know, the hands of my friends, the hands of the one who betrayed me is with me on the table. Psalm 41, verse 9 said that, even my close friends whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And that's a prophecy about, you know, this very action tonight. And what Jesus is pointing out that it is, you know, this is the worst kind of betrayal. Betrayal by those who are your friend, who are close friend, who are sitting down in fellowship with you. So he said that one of you are in the process of doing this, And now he's pointing that out so that the person may know and be aware And of course, they are all aware of the Psalms 41. He knows that they all know the Psalm, and no doubt they have very strong opinion about this. You know, nobody likes, nobody cares for a traitor, for this so-called friend. And I'm sure that even Judas, at times, you know, if you ask him, he would show contempt over this person. So it is an appeal to Judas in terms of human decency. It's the lowest connection. It's no longer faith that he can connect with Judas. It's no longer commitment to the kingdom or faith in him as the Son of God, the Messiah. Those things, Judas already gone. He has nothing there. But here Jesus said, you know, even among friends, Judas, we don't do this. We don't do this between friends. So not so much on faith, because Judas has none, but on human decency, on friendship, on some connections that Jesus said over the last 3 years, at least you know me, and we have some connection, Judas. At least, you know, at the lowest level, you have the decency to understand this. Well, Judas has been, sitting there through the whole Passover celebration. It's about the celebration of God, deliverance of his people, and also the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And he sitting through the institution of the Lord's table or the communion, when Christ said that now we will move to a new era with the new symbols. The bread will point to my body, the cup will point to my blood. So he understand what's all the significance of worship and the focus on Christ. He's been through that, but nothing moved him. Nothing changed his mind, nothing touched his heart. And even here, we see that Judas is given the last chance by grace from the heart of Jesus. Jesus is open his heart to say, I'm troubled, I'm in pain, I feel this betrayal very heavy in my heart. And he is now making that last connection to Judas, but Judas refused that last chance. So when Jesus said, behold the hand of the one betraying me, is with me on the table, it doesn't move Judas at all. It actually did frighten the rest of them, as we will see in the moment, but it doesn't touch Judas at all. It doesn't have the effect on him as it does on others. But also here Jesus is pointing out that God is sovereign over this whole affair, this whole betrayal things. He said that indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So on the human level, Jesus is reaching out to Judas, bringing him back, offering him a way out. We will see that in a little bit as we go to detail. But here Jesus said, in principle, everybody need to understand that God is sovereign. Jesus is not the victim of the circumstances that lead to his death. Judas' action, even though it is grievous and is is terrible, is unimaginable, it is used by God for his eternal purpose. God is able to take into account and fall into his purpose the evil deeds of man, all those things, so that they can be used for his purpose. He's not sitting there and say, you know, oops, I didn't plan for this. I didn't know that Judas was so bad. Maybe it's time to go to plan B. Jesus said, there's no plan B. Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it is determined. And so he refers to this whole movement to the cross is the plan of God. But then he also point out a very significant doctrine here is the responsibility of man for our own sin, even when God is working all the details together for his purpose. So I want to pay a little bit attention to that doctrine that God is sovereign and man is responsible. Jesus saying that he is going to the cross and go into death in the plan predetermined by God. It is predetermined, not by, you know, it's not affected by Judas or the Jewish leaders or by the Sanhedrin or by any humans or collection of human groups or power, not even by Satan. It is all determined by God. And so it is a very important doctrine that we know. Even evil deeds of man, evil intentions of man are used by God for his glory and for his plan. The early preachers of the gospel, the apostles, the teachers, when they proclaim the gospel, they point out this in very carefully and very clearly. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 2, we want to just nail down some text on this so that it impress upon us the significance of this doctrine. Verse 22, Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to this word. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of the godless man and put him to death. So he said that Jesus was delivered, and it is by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But you are responsible because you nail him to the cross by the hands of godless men. Chapter 4, verse 27-28. He said that here's the explanation of what's going on. He said that, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Here's a prayer of the church, explaining what happened, giving us this doctrine. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, meaning the Romans, and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So the cross is predestined to occur, and it is done by Herod and Pilate and the Romans and the Jews carry out the plan of God here. And we know that that it is by God's purpose. Paul later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 said that I deliver to you first of all which I have received, that Christ died for our sin according to the scriptures. So Christ dies according to scripture by the predetermined plan of God. So on the one side, everything concerning Jesus was preordained, predetermined by God under his sovereignty and providence. He's working out all the details of the cross to bring to pass and to bring it according to his plan and his glory. And so one cannot act as if God is not involved, as if things that we can determine ourselves. Judas may be acting like that. You know, he may not consider God at all. He come to the point where that consideration is no longer in his heart. But his action is taken into account by God's glory, God's sovereignty. But he is responsible, and that's why Jesus said, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So the Son of Man is going to death, going to the cross by the plan of God. But those who are evil in opposition, including Judas in his betrayal, they are responsible. So we want to establish that truth as well. Very strong word here Jesus used, woe unto him. So it's a word for damnation, it's a word for cursing and consignment to hell. So he said that there is divine predestination for God's purpose. But in that plan, each and every man is responsible for his action. So here's the balance and the challenge, we must say. Man is not totally free, not absolutely free, but in within the confine of his environment and his ability and his situation, he is given ability to make choices. Now, God in his sovereign plan take into account beforehand all those contingencies and make it work into his plan. And that is a testament to the wisdom of God and the power of his sovereignty. But man is responsible here. Judas is not without responsibility. He is judged by his action. His damnation is according to his deserve. So he fully deserved it because he betrayed the Son of God. But here, he is also coming back to the grace that is given to the traitor. We see the way Jesus is talking to Judas. He talked in a way that let him know, but not to make the rest of them aware. Because if he just make an announcement, hey guys, everybody pay attention now. You know that one of you is betraying me, and I want everybody to know it is Judas right here next to me. I don't think he lasts the evening. I think certainly Peter will not let him sit idly like that. So let's see how that is working out. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. And then after that, we'll look at John 13. But putting these two together, passages together, we know that even though he's talking, he's not making an announcement. He talks so that Judas know and have a way to connect back. So Matthew 26, we read from 23. When he said, let me start at 21. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is being betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he has not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. So here he start out saying, let everybody know that one of them is betraying him. And everybody was stirring up and asking, is it I, is it I? Even Judas also joined in and said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Now, in John 13, it give us a bit more clearer picture here. So if you would turn to John chapter 13, verse 21. It's a picture. When Jesus has said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I said to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he's speaking. And he leaned back thus on Jesus' bosom and said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So at least maybe in a way he does that, nobody else know but John. But even John didn't quite get it, because 27 on said, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas has the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need for the poor, for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. The only disciple beside Jesus would be aware of this would be John. But John didn't even put the thing together. It seemed like it didn't register because nobody understood when Judas walked out into the night. Everybody assumed that he was going to do something for the Lord, while he was actually doing the very opposite. He was betraying him. So the whole thing here is extending grace to the traitor, extending grace to Judas. Say, Judas, this is your last chance. Don't do it. Stop what you are planning to do, because I know, because you know, this will be your damnation. Woe to you. As you know, God has his plan, but you don't want to be doing what you're planning to do. And John said, Judas refused after receiving the morsel. So Judas understood that the Lord knew the traitor was him. And then he was given the opportunity to say, you know, now that you have refused grace, do what you need to do. And John concluded a very sad phrase, but very meaningful. He said that he went out immediately and it was night. It was night, all right. It was night outside and it was night inside. Satan already took up the place in Judas' heart to betray, and later on, you know, led him to commit suicide as well. It's very dark for Judas. It was night because Judas now walked into eternal damnation because he has refused God's grace. Now, we fit all this together to understand that when grace is extended out, that is an opportunity we must also grasp on our own. Here, we want to see that the betrayal is very emotional, shocking to Jesus. He said that the hand is with mine, it's on the table. You know, how can this be? And sometimes we don't connect to the emotional side of Jesus, the feeling of Jesus when we sin against him or when we offend him. And then we also see the grace that is extended out to Judas. But he is unmoved, he refused grace, and he walked into the night. So grace is constantly offered out to sinners like us, and we want to take into account that we don't want to continue our step into darkness. But we have confidence in God's sovereignty, even with the situation of Judas' betrayal. Jesus said everything is moving according to God's plan. On the other side, we must live in a way that our part in God's plan is not like Judas. Yes, he used everything. He used our mistake, he used our sin, he used all kinds of situations for his purpose, because he is God and he's sovereign. He's able to do so. But let's pray and live responsibly, so that our part is used for God's glory and not for damnation. And so think about Christ's feeling, take the offer from grace, and serve God's eternal sovereign purpose. So we see grace toward the traitor, and now as we go on into the night, we see grace extending to the 11. I say that grace in correction, in correcting the disciples, because the disciples are troubled. We're going back to Luke, and so they began to question among themselves which one of them might be who would do this. And then there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. So there's something really, really is wrong happening right here. They are troubled, but not only by the situations outside, they are troubled by the condition of their heart. It turned out they don't know the Lord very well, and they haven't been changed that much themselves. So at the very crucial moment of life and faith, their behavior shows them up as who they truly are. Very immature, very crooked, very unlike Christ, and very distant from him. And we also see that Jesus continued to be patient and gracious to them. And so we see grace in correction of the disciples. Now we mentioned that Jesus was Judas was unmoved by the revelation that one of them was traitor, but the rest of them was all spooked up. You know, they were all stirred up. And so everybody asked, "Is it I? Is it I?" As we read in Matthew 26. And then this discussion seemed to launch out among them, you know, a discussion, who might be doing this. They said that it began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. That is very interesting. You know, if you would be there to witness the discussion, it would be pretty serious and very tense, because they are discussing who would be the traitor against Jesus. But at least you know, there's some honesty there. At least they admit to the reality that they are weak and they are failing, that they are poor student of the Lord, that they are capable of this very terrible and treacherous things, that is the betrayal of Jesus. On the other hand, they love Jesus. They are willing to die for him, at least on, you know, in intention. When Jesus going back to Jerusalem for after healing Lazarus, and so he decided to go back to Jerusalem, they said, "Well, let's go and die with him." And so they're willing to take on the danger as well. So they are in a mixed group, and so they're asking, "Is it I? Is it I?" As we said, nobody know it was Judas. So as they were asking, "Is it I?" They turned to point, you know, to into a dispute. So I can imagine that something has gone wrong from this discussion. Before we jump on them, you know, and say how terrible they are, we should have some compassion as well, because, you know, it is a very tall, very confusing time, very hurtful time for them. They know that the Lord is going to the cross. They know that he's going to be gone in a moment, and now they are part of the group. One of them would be betraying him. But on the other side, when you go to the discussion, and they begin to focus on themselves, and that's the problem. When they begin to discuss among themselves, focuses on themselves, this is the time when they should have focused on the Lord. They should have shown their love and concern for the Lord. They should have said something like, you know, "Lord, tell us more. Who is it? Tell us more how we can protect you. Tell us more how we can undo this." I don't know. They can say, you know, "We can be your bodyguards. We have 11 of us here. No one can touch you unless going through our dead bodies." You know, they can rally together with the focus on the Lord. But they didn't. They focused on themselves. They did not focus on the Lord. And when they focus on themselves, that's when they go wrong, and they become defensive, and they become accusative to one another. And that's what happened when you say, you know, "Is it it's not I, right? I couldn't do this. I wouldn't do this. So it must be you, or it must be this." And I can imagine that Peter may say, and he already said that once before, you know, the rest of them may forsake you, but I will not forsake you," he said. "I will die for you." So I'm sure he would speak up and say something like, "I don't know about you guys, but I would never betray the Lord." You know, I don't know, maybe Simon, are you thinking about this? Or, you know, Philip, or, you know, they may begin to name because they were discussing who might be doing that. And so on the defense of it, they say, "Yeah, it's surely not I. I wouldn't do that. You know, I would be like you to do that." And so when they discuss that and they focus on themselves, verse 24, there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. So they switch in from, you know, who could do this, and to, you know, I'm better than that. You may do it, but I wouldn't. And so discussing about how they are more righteous or a better follower, and therefore more worthy of the kingdom. And so it's just a total shame as we see how this discussion turned out to be. It's unthinkable, you know, how they would be discussing that who would be the greatest in the kingdom while Jesus suffer alone, when he just shared with them the trouble in his heart. We read that in Matthew and in John, he said that I'm troubled in my heart. I'm distressed, and one of you will be betraying me. And they turn around and say, not me, not me, not me. Oh, I'm better than you. Therefore, I'm going to deserve a better place in the kingdom. Totally focus on themselves instead of from the Lord. And the Lord suffer alone without sympathy, without consideration. I wonder, you know, a lot of times when we come to the Lord, it's the same way, that we are totally self-focused, which is about us, about what we do, who we are, and what we get. We forget, you know, the Lord and our relationship and connection with Him. So this is pretty sad. When I read this, it seemed like this probably the saddest part of the night. Obviously, when Judas walked out, is troubling, is sad. But for the fact that the disciples are now discussing, totally disconnected from the Lord, just their place, their, you know, their position in the kingdom. Judas betrays the Lord. The rest right here is also turning away from Him. So we can see how easily they are distracted, how easily they turn away from the Lord, who is about to be betrayed by one of them, and turn to themselves. They lose sight of what His suffering is about. They lose sight of the symbols of the communion that just set up for them. I mean, they totally just lose sight of everything. And again, you know, we want to jump on them, and then we are reminded that how many times that we would just discard what the Lord's doing, His suffering, His plan, everything, and just focus on us. If they are the most insensitive, self-centered group ever in this picture, at times in our life, we're not very far from it. Now, the word dispute here is a very interesting word. Is the word love and the word quarrel, strife. So some, you know, their love to strive, their love to argue. So when they get to that part, they always argue about who's the greatest in the kingdom. We see that in Matthew 18, Matthew 20, Mark 9, Mark 10, Luke 9. This is not the first time. And it's very strange that every time Jesus talk about His suffering, they argue about which one of them is the greatest in the kingdom. That's in Mark 9 and Luke 9. So it's as if that they know that Jesus will suffer, and that they believe that He will come back and set up the kingdom. But whatever He does, whatever part that He does, is secondary to them. What is important to them is the benefit that they get in the kingdom, and the more the better, the higher the better for them. And so if we follow Christ on just for benefit, for blessings, we're not very far from them either. You know, there are times we don't care about the Word, we don't care about Christ, we don't care about His will, His plan. We just say, you know, as long as my family is blessed, as long as my kids are doing well in school and going to good college, and I have a good job and security and blessing from God, that's what I'm looking for. I mean, we can do that way totally insensitively against what the whole doctrine of discipleship would be. So they are just focused on themselves, and they are totally disconnected from the Lord. I feel that is so shameful to see that in them. But before we speak up, I also see that, you know, many times we ourselves are in that situation. But what is really crucial here, as we think about that, that beside the embarrassing insensitivity to the Lord and His suffering, if we think about the future, the Lord will be on the cross, and He will die, and in the third day He will be He will rise up, and then He will go back to heaven. He said to them like that. And so here are the 11 people that are key to the work of the gospel, and the whole future of salvation of the world depends on them. So this is certainly not good. It's big trouble. You know, they behave like children. They don't behave like world changers or leaders at all. So what is the remedy? How does the Lord fix this situation? How does he deal with them? And so that's the question, and that opens up grace, and grace in correction here that we see. Because in verse 25, instead of saying something like, you know, you blockhead or whatever you want to say, so to people who can't understand anything, who won't learn anything, who will not rise up to any occasion, it said, I'm going to replace you. I'm going to turn the stone from, you know, from the street to do my work. He didn't do anything like that. His response is very amazing. He come back to teach them. I mean, remember, this is the last hours. This is just a few hours before the cross. In a moment, you know, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and after that he was arrested in the morning. He was put on trial and then on the cross, and the next day he died. But what does he do? He come back and teach them. The word he said to them was, he said to them, from there, if you count from verse 25 to verse 38, the phrase he said to them, he said, is repeated 7 times, because he seemed like, you know, this is the time to solve this problem. If anything so urgent to fix the situation, I have to fix it now. And how he fix it? He fix it by instruction, by teaching them the word. And so I find that comforting, but also reassuring, that the principle has never changed. If you want to transform people for the Lord from within, you teach them the word. There's no other way to do it. There's no shortcut. Even when it's urgent, when you only have a few minutes left, you can manipulate, you can do anything. You bring them to the truth. And that is what Jesus is doing here. And so he kind of summarized the situation for them in this situation, because this is not the first time they hear this, but it is the time for them to really grasp the truth. And he said to them, the king of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? It is not the one who declines at the is it not the one who declines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. And so I see that his answer to them is very gracious, very kind, very gentle. Instead of, you know, rebuking them, you know, instead of blasting them out of the place and replacing them with somebody with rocks that can do the job, he brings them back to biblical principle. And there are 3 things he required of them to do. He said, you have to think biblically. You cannot think like the world. So that's number 1. Number 2, he said that you have to live biblically. You have to live with the kingdom value, not with the world, with the value of the world. And number 3, he said, you have to follow my example. You serve like I serve. So first, he said, you cannot think like the world thinks. You are not like the world. You are different. There is a pecking order in the world. The world operates on power and position. If you have power, you're on the top, then you exercise the lordship here. So he used the word very strong, the king of the Gentiles, lord it over them. That's the structure. You operate from power, you operate from position, you operate from, you know, from strength to rule, to exercise lordship. But he said, you're not that way. You're not to be that way. You don't operate like that. So you have to give up the way of thinking, the way to live in the world if you want to serve me. And you have to do it quite in a hurry because this is the last lesson I have for you. So he said, it is not that way for you. And then he also pointed out that, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Benefactor is an interesting word. It is the word good plus energy, or good plus work. So it is sort of like the energy for good. So the people who have authority, who have position, think that they are the source of good. They are the power behind all the goods. Meaning everything flows from them, that they have influence, they have power, they are the controlling factor in the things that move in the world. So power means influence, position means impact. That's the way of the world. That's the way the world thinks. He said, but it's not that way with you. You are not the source of anything. You are not the point of dependency for people. People don't depend on you as you think. So don't think that you are the benefactor. Don't think that you are the source of good that people have to depend on you. So the whole idea here is that you have position, you have influence, you have impact, you do good out of that. Jesus said, that's the way of the world. That's the way of the world. He will point out the way that they have to be, and he said that it is not this way with you. You have to live biblically. You have to change your value system. The one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. And the leader is like the servant. The strong will be like the weak. And so he said you have to turn your whole value system upside down. You cannot follow the world system. Now, in the world, you know, the oldest in their world at that time, the oldest has all the authority. The youngest has nothing to say. The youngest is the one least honored. The greatest is the one would have all the honor. Jesus said, it's the other way around in my kingdom. It's the other way around for my kingdom. My kingdom is about slavery. It's about service. It's about humility. It is not about power and position. You want to talk about the greatest? Well, then you serve. You want to be a leader? Well, be a slave. You want to be high in the kingdom? Well, live like nobody. You know, be the least among your midst. So he's saying that you have to change your value system. Now remember, this is for them to do a quick make, you know, if you have to do a quick makeover, extreme makeover, it is this time that they have to do it here. And he said, these are the things you must change right now. You must change the way you think. You must change the way you live. You can't think like the world. You cannot live by the world's value system. Now, is that not the message to the church today? And is it not with the same urgency? That, you know, we are the people who sit in the church but think like the world. We measure success the same way the world does, and we measure value just pretty much like the world. There's very little distinction until you read this and you say, well, you know, it is not the same. It is not this way with you, he said. It is not this way with you. It has to be upside down for you. You have to change the way you think and the way you live. Now, how do you do that? So Jesus said, you follow my example. So in verse 27, he said, it is obvious what's going on in the world, right? And, who is the greater, the one who inclines at the table or the one who serves? Is there any question as who's the greater, the one who sit and eat and enjoy and the one who serve as a servant? Obviously, the one who sit at the table and eat and enjoy. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? And the question and the answer is yes. But he said that just as it is obvious to you that how the world operates, it also must be obvious to you who I am and what I do. I'm not the one at the table sitting and enjoy. I am the one who serves. I am on this side. This is me. This is my kingdom. This is my way. This is my plan. And so he is saying that for you to follow me, it has to be obvious like that. You have to be, you have to take a position. You have to embark into the kind of life that is obvious, like the servant and the one who sit down. I'm not the one who sit down. I'm like the one who serve. And he said that over and over again in his ministry. Matthew 20:28 clearly said, the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he repeats that again. Now, what's very interesting here is right at this time, he said that, but I am among you as the one who served. If we read the parallel passage John 13, and let's turn there. This is what he does. The one who served. How? Verse 12. He washed their feet. So when they were discussing who's the greatest of the kingdom in the kingdom, they ignore his pain. Ignore the fact that Judas just walked out into the night. They were busy in trying to think like the world, to operate like the world. Jesus quietly said, it's not like that. You must change the way you think. You must change the way you live. And this is how. And so he stood up, verse 5, when he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. So so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So Jesus said, you have to make a decision right now. Who are you going to be with? Who are you going to be like? Are you going to be in the world system, working, competing, evaluating yourself, doing everything in the world system with that kind of thinking? Or are you going to abandon all of that and follow me? And he said, you follow me. You call me teacher, you call me Lord, you're right. And this is who I am, this is what I do, and you are blessed if you do the same. So it is here that he demands for change, but with grace and mercy, dealing with the apostles that are, at this time busy in trying to live with the world system, with the world principle in following Jesus Christ. And he said, you can't do that. You must make a choice right now. And I think that's also the message for us this morning, that it is so much of our effort is trying to live in the with the world system, with the world values, with the world principles in the church. And then we try to expand the church. We try to serve one another. We try to reach the world. But it's not going to be that way. Jesus said, you want to be my servant, you want to be like me, you serve and you give up yourself. And he said, this is how I want to show you. He washed their feet. And so washing their feet is in connection to the instruction, and washing their feet is an illustration of what they ought to be for the Lord and ought to be for one another. So just looking back in this point, we say that they were troubled in their heart. They asking, is it I? And then it become, it's not me. And then it must be you. And I'm better than you. That kind of thinking is revealed. And they have the wrong attitude even at the communion. They are self-focused. They are insensitive to Christ. So we are reminded that insensitive to Christ, self-focus on us is also a betrayal to Christ. You don't need to walk out like Judas. You can stay in the midst and still, not focusing on Christ. But then the remedy is the truth. The remedy is go back to the Word, go back to the truth, and we must think biblically, we must live biblically, and we must follow Christ's example in a way that is obvious. So we must say we must follow Christ obviously. It has to be a choice for us, a clear choice for us. So is it obvious? Is it obvious in the way we think? Is it obvious in the way we live that we belong to Christ? So we see that in the movement here, grace is given toward Judas. Grace pours out toward the disciples, and we know that they will be changed. And what is required of them here when the Holy Spirit comes to them? They actually change the way they're thinking, change their values, and they live for Christ, and they did change the world. And that connects us to the next point here, and that is grace in the kingdom promise. Grace in the kingdom promise. Now, I don't want to rush too fast here without, the point for us to for application, because, we may not see ourselves as Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord in the obvious way, but we must also see the danger in our way, reflecting the attitude, the operation principle that we see in the life of the 11 disciples. They have been with Christ for the three years. They have heard this lesson over and over again. They just don't get it. I mean, to the very last moment, they still don't get it. And so it is a great danger for us to be under the Word, learning a lot, but no transformation from within. But how do you change? There's no magic. There's no quick fix. There is this path of responding to the truth. So that's what Jesus said. They need to be changed urgently. They have to be changed urgently. He brings them back to the truth and give them the remedy, which is the Word. So, are you thinking biblically? Are you living biblically? Are you following Christ obviously? And so we need to nail down in our heart, as Christ now make a promise to the disciple, and it's so gracious as well. It is the grace in the kingdom promise. So verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here we say grace in the kingdom promise. Now again, we cannot forget the context of this passage. It is the last hours of Jesus on the cross. Judas just walked out into the darkness, rejecting the offer of grace, literally hell-bent to betray Jesus, his master. The 11, we find that they were confused, they were troubled, they've fallen back into self-focus. They ignore the pain and the sorrow of the Lord Jesus. They launch themselves into a dispute, who is the greatest in the kingdom. And we see that they do that right in the worship, the Passover, right when they are given the bread and the cup. I mean, we can be as callous as they are sometimes. And then Jesus repeat the principle. He come back, repeat the principle. And then he said something astounding. He said, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." I mean, they were just showing that they didn't get it. They just show him that, they are falling apart. Their behavior is nowhere, worthy of anything of him. And yet, when it comes to the evaluation of the relationship with them, he said, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." Like I said, he could have said, I'm going to replace you. You hopeless people. You don't learn anything. But what he said is very astounding. He said, "You are all that I got." You're all that I've got. You are my loyal friends. So again, you know, to this bunch of people, at this time, at the last moment, grace again to them, amazing grace. Not that he does not know their weaknesses and failures. I mean, it's so obvious to everybody, to them, and certainly to him. And when he has to correct them, he'll bring back to the very fundamental message that he required of them from the very beginning. You know, when you decided to follow me, you have to abandon yourself, you have to abandon your relationship, you have to put me first, all of that, you have to follow me and serve. They didn't get that all the way to the end. And yet, he understands that God's grace will triumph ultimately. Not right now, not obviously right now. Right now, if you look at Jesus and, you know, his 3 years of discipleship training, leadership development, all the miracles, all the teachings, he's a total failure. The ministry is falling apart. I mean, he's under the threat of being arrested, and he will be arrested in a moment. Everything he works for kind of go out the door. The very people he trained now acting like children. They don't get anything, they don't know anything, and in a moment, guess what happened when he got arrested? They all run away. And Peter, you know, the leader, will actually deny knowing him 3 times. I mean, from the human perspective, looking into this, we say it's hopeless. It cannot be done. It's gone. It's over. I mean, in connection to our ministry and our work, sometimes it's like that. Sometimes I look at the church and I say, you know, what else am I going to do? It can't be done. Nothing going to happen. You know, over and over again, we go over this and we go over that and we teach this and we teach that. What happened? And then you look at yourself, you say, you know, you know, before you jump on others, you look at yourself and look at yourself, you know, the way you learn and the way you practice and your principle is everything all out of whack and you can't practice what you preach. And, you know, you're going to get on yourself and you're going to say, you know, woe unto me, nothing going to happen here. And so we can get into that loop and say, you know, we are doomed and there's nothing going on. But Jesus said, no. No, it does not depend on you. It does not depend on you. It's not about you. It's about God and His grace, and you will triumph, not because of who you are, not because of your effort, not because of what happened, you know, out from you, but it is God's grace that covers you, and it will be sufficient for you. And so He said, "You are the one who have stood by me in my trials." They indeed have hung on to Christ. I mean, they struggle with that. They've fallen, they've fallen up and down on the journey. But they are hanging on to Christ. If we are reminded of the time, let's turn to John chapter 6. Now, you remember John chapter 6. It's about, you know, that miracle where Jesus do the miracle to feed the 5,000. And after that, he gave the very tough sermon on the bread of life. And he said, you want to follow me, you have to eat my flesh, you got to drink my blood. And so he's making a very clear demand that you have to make total commitment to me. And you have to enter into a relationship inseparable to me as union with me in terms of commitment, in terms of my lordship over you, what I am going to be a part of you. And so he said, it's just like eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And the conclusion is, look in verse 65. And so he said that I know that it's not everybody gonna listen to me like this. So he said, and he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And verse 66. As the result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So a lot of people left. I mean, a whole bunch of them left. I mean, all of them left. Except the 12. So now everybody left, and just the 12 were standing there, obviously. So verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" He said, "How about you? Are you leaving me too?" So Jesus come to the point where right after he challenged the people on why they follow him, everybody left. And so he challenged the 12, "Are you going to go with them?" Verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So this is a clear connection here, you know. What he said then, way back at, in the time of his ministry, Judas just left, walked out in the night. The 11 is left here, just like before, just like when everybody left, they hung on to Christ. So they are the true disciples. They are the real ones, even though they are weak, even though they are failing. They are his. They belong to him. So we note that the work of the Lord will be done in spite of the opposition of the people, the attack of the enemies, the betrayal of his friend, or the weaknesses of his disciples. God will get his work done. The kingdom will come. But here he is bringing them in. He said, "You are mine." So in spite of their troubles and their pride and their indifference and, you know, their slow in learning, and in spite of their just relentless tendency to fail to live up to the opportunity of grace given to them, the Lord said, "You're mine. You belong to me. You are those who have stood by me in my trials." And so what does he say? He said that just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. He used a very solemn word here. NIV said, "I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me." So it's just like when you knight a knight, you know, you say, you know, kneel and you put the sword on the shoulder and you say, "I confer the, you know, the flag or the king seal on you." So here he said that I confer on you the kingdom. he used the language of covenant. My Father has covenant with me a kingdom, and now I covenant with you that kingdom. So he is now signing a treaty, a covenant with them by his own grace. And so what this means is tremendous for them. What it means is that they will be restored. And that what it means to us as well, this is the promise. We know that in a few hours from now, their true spiritual conditions will show. With all the failures and weaknesses and cowardice, you know, their heart will be in full display. They will all run away. And in Mark, one of them ran away naked because he was caught in surprise. There's a total shame there. Peter will deny the Lord 3 times. And after that, he went out and cried bitterly. They will all deny and betray the Lord. So when he said that, "But you all will be with me in the kingdom, I confer the kingdom on you," meaning they will be brought back by grace. That whatever appears to be weakness at this point, what appears to be, you know, vacillation and pride and selfish ambition and failure and insensitivity, they will all recover. They will all be restored. And I think that's a message of grace to us this morning. We sit here and we look in our life and we say, you know, the Lord can't use me. The Lord can't make anything out of me right now. And he said, "I confer to you the kingdom." I confer to you the kingdom. But it also means that they will build the church. That they will be used for God to build the church, because on them, the Lord said that they are the foundation of the church. That when they teach about the doctrine of Christ, Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles are the foundation of the church. They will build the church. They will be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they will carry the gospel throughout the earth, and it will go to the end of the world. And that's what happened, actually. You know, amazing how it is in another 40 days. I mean, in another 40 days, this 11 plus 1 Matthias became the people who moved the world. How it goes from this group to that group, I don't know. Well, as a fact, I know the Holy Spirit came. So we take heart in that, you know. Empires will rise and fall, powers will come and go, but the church built by the apostle of Christ will continue until the end, until Christ returns. And the very people who seem to be failing right in front of our eyes are the very people God used for that grand purpose. I mean, then we can come back and look into the mirror and say, you know, despite who you are, have faith in God's grace. He can still use you. And I think that's that's a message we must listen again from God's grace, because every time we look into the mirror, we see something else. We need to see with the perspective of grace here. And so he said, you will be in glory with me. So he said that just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink with me, and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on the throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now Jesus was just established the communion. He said that I will not drink this cup until my kingdom. And now he makes that very connection. He said, you know, the establishment of the communion, I will go away, but you will be with me when I return. That we will enter into this fellowship of this communion again, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And so he said that they will last. They will be in glory. They will accomplish God's purpose, or God's purpose will be accomplished through them and in them, because it is God's grace that's doing the work. And you will sit on the throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's an amazing contrast. Again, you know, you look at the 12 people who said, you know, who's the greatest, and they fight like children over the position. He said, you have the position. That is not what you're going to fight for. You will be the judge over the 12 tribes of Israel. In the kingdom, you will have a place. But what do you do now? You have to think biblically. Right? What you do now, you have to live biblically. What you do now, you have to follow my example, and that will be taken care of. And so you see the bunch of children, you know, childish people quarreling about this. Grace look at them and see what God can do. Grace look at them and say they actually are rulers, co-reign with Christ in the kingdom. I don't know how we look at one another like that. You know, a lot of time we look at one another, we see who we are. We see exactly who we are. We see the quarreling, childlike, you know, selfish, self-focused people, a pain in the behind. And we say, we're not going to work with you. We can't serve with you. Who's going to want to serve with you like that? But the Lord said, they are my people. They are those who have stood with me. They are the recipient of my grace. And the Lord will transform them, will change them, will use them. They will sit on the throne in the kingdom. Well, that will change our perspective, first of all, on our response to grace. But also we need to change our perspective about one another. And I'm sure, you know, we can name names in this church of people who we would say, you know, you're like the 11 quarreling about trivial stuff. And we are reminded that that's the very people God used for his kingdom. So the principle here is that grace is sufficient in weakness. And that is a constant message in Scripture. They look doomed to fail. They look really weak. They look like ignorant people. But that is not how it's going to end up. It's going to end up in the kingdom. But the difference is huge right here. is monumental difference. You see, Judas, he's offered grace. He said no. He refused. He walked out right into hell. These people struggling like crazy. I mean, they're no better than Judas. Probably worse than Judas. Judas has plan. Judas has ambition. These people are just quarreling children. But they're true. They follow Christ. They love the Lord. And grace is at work in them. Grace was not at work in Judas. And when grace is at work, we see the difference. Judas was responsible for his action, and he went into damnation. The apostle also responsible for their action, but they go to the kingdom. And God is responsible for both. One, in his sovereign plan, taking into account of justice over Judas. And God also, in sovereign plan, taking into account of grace in the case of the apostles. So the kingdom will come, and they will be in the kingdom. So as I look at as this principle, grace triumphs in human witnesses. Grace is given in this case. I remember what the Apostle Paul said in his situation. We'll close with this. So please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we read to his discovery. And this is what we need to do. We need to change the way we think. We have to think biblically. We have to change the way we live. We have to live biblically. And we have to follow Christ, that we serve the kingdom where we are as the least, and let God work out the whole process. And the Apostle Paul discovered this when he said that, you know, I come to God with my needs, with the thorn in my flesh, three times. And verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He got it. He changed the way of his thinking. He said, I'm not thinking out of my strength anymore. I changed my way. He changed the way he lived. He said, I'm satisfied. You put me anywhere in weaknesses, with insults, with distress, with persecution, anywhere for Christ's sake, I'm happy. That's where I want to live. That's how I want to serve. And the Lord said, you will be restored. You will build my church. You will reign in the kingdom. Because my grace is sufficient in your weaknesses. So are you weak? Do you feel like walking out in the night? Well, don't. Stick to the word of Scripture. Come back to the principle of the word. Trust in God's grace. It is in operation in those who belong to him. It will accomplish God's will in them and through them. And there will be the kingdom. It's coming. There's a place for us. There's a master who will say, well done. Not because we have done anything well, but because it's well in his grace. So it's time for us to respond. I would say for us to dwell on that, to note that grace is moving toward us. Even when we are like Judas, grace is moving to us. Even when we are like the disciples, grace is coming to us with a promise. So make one response this morning in terms of thinking like the world that you must change to think biblically. One value system that you may say, you know, I have pursued my school just for my degree or just for my life. I have pursued relationship for this purpose. Now I want to live for the kingdom. I want to be like you. Look at one hurt and say, you know, this is distress, this is problem, and say, well, that is where I serve. That is That is where I want to be the least, the smallest, the youngest. So take one desire that you have that has been marred by the principle and the thinking and the concept and the value of the world. Bring it to the Lord and say, I want this change, Lord. I want it to be for your kingdom. And I want to start small. I want to start where you put me. Can you do that? Well, share that so that it's something that we can pray for one another. So I ask you to stand and just share, you know, what you learn, what the Lord speak to you, how it is done, and then pray with one another, and we'll come back into worship.